Hi, this is Greg Provianz, lead elder of Chapel in the Woods Bible Church. We're doing a series on the book of Acts. This is one of the sermons in those series by Jeremiah Provianz. Thanks for listening.
Look at the last part of Acts chapter 19 that you would impress upon us, the value of a relationship with you, the value of putting you first, the value of your kingdom. I pray that whatever you want to impress upon us through this, we would receive. And just be with me, and as I talk and speak, it's not even up to me, God. I thank you that you work despite people. You can work through people and despite people. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we're doing today is we're going to take a look at the last half of Acts chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 11 through 41. Shane last week guided us through the first part of Acts chapter 19. And what we saw was the ministry continued to grow, and we saw a couple of encounters with Paul and crew as they went around to different parts. And Shane gave you his visual map. I don't even have a visual map today, or a fake map. My father's good about putting real maps up there. Shane at least finger drew a map, and I won't even attempt to do that. So you did offer. I appreciate Andy as well. Again, just let me say my thanks to everybody who helped out with music today. Thank you for that. And as we're going to see today, one of the things we're going to get out of today is even through difficulty and circumstances, God can work regardless of what's going on. It's an opportunity. One person's physical hardship, as it is with Wanda, you know, is a chance for other people to step up, and so we're grateful for those who stepped up today. So what we're taking a look at now is in Acts chapter 19 is the Ephesian church and just some activities that happened around, and we're going to see a stark contrast between Paul and genuine relationship versus having no relationship with Jesus and trying to do I don't want to say ministry is not quite the word, but trying to do religious type activities without a genuine relationship with Jesus and how that goes. How does that affect the church, and how does the church deal with that long term? So we're going to see the rise of the church in Ephesians, and at the end we're briefly going to look in Revelation and tie that to the letter that's written to the church of Ephesians and try and look back and see some of the things that they struggled with as we see the rise of the Ephesian church is becoming very critical in Christendom and how it's used in God's mission. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So we're told these are extraordinary miracles. So there's times in history where there's, you know, no visible miracles per se. There's times in which there's, you know, interesting miracles that are kind of like parlor tricks. Now, I don't want to diminish miracles, but, you know, there's turning water into wine, which everybody is like, yay. But then you've got extraordinary miracles like raising from the dead, right? That's on a little different scale than maybe water to wine, even though that's a miracle in itself and impressive. So these are extraordinary miracles. He's healing from afar in the sense that handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul has are being taken to the sick and they're being healed. It reminds me of, you know, the Jesus and the Rome centurion's servant, you know, healed him from afar, didn't even have to be close to him. Physical proximity is not what heals. It's the power of God that heals and God working through Paul. And so these are extraordinary things. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts miracles in the context of what they're for. They're used to validate the ministry of a person, right? So 1 + 1 = 2 is what C.S. Lewis says. So, for example, let's imagine that before you left for church, you had $2 bills, and you put them on your dresser, and when you got back, they were gone. Now, what that tells us is that somebody from the outside has come in and messed with what is normal. Right? Now, that's a negative example, and I'm not saying that God and Paul work negatively. They're not thieves. But we know because 1 + 1 = 2, we know that we left $2 bills on our nightstand. We know that is what should be and normal. And when we come back and find it not so, we know that somebody from the outside has come in and messed with what is normal. And that's the way that we view miracles. That's God infusing power from the outside into what is normal to show his power, to show something special is happening. And it's interesting to note, too, that Paul is not standing up there like a rock star, right? He's not on the balcony of his workshop like some lead guitarist of a band and just throwing these trinkets out. Like, here's my apron, here's my handkerchief, take these. It doesn't appear that way. This is not how it happens. Could be, and since Paul worked with tents and worked with leather, it could be, he takes his apron off, he's working, turns around to get a drink, and as he turns around, the thing is gone. He sees some guy running down the alleyway with the apron flying behind him, and he's like, not again. Somebody else has taken an apron. But, handkerchiefs that he's using to wipe his sweat, those are being taken. Again, whether they're being stolen or he's giving them, we don't know specifically. But, again, Paul is not drawing attention to himself with these miracles. These are things that just seem to be flowing out of God's power through him as he goes and walks through life. It's in stark contrast to the next section. If you take a look at verse 13, it says, some Jews who went around and were driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? The man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Oh my, what a sharp contrast that is. We're not told a whole lot about how the seven sons of Sceva operated. They could have been running a business, doing, religious type things, going around to different places and charging for their services. This could have been a business for them. They could have, we're not exactly sure what it is. There's some indications that may have been how they were operating. But the contrast with Paul is genuine relationship, right? As they're calling upon the name of Jesus, they're just adding this as a tool to their toolkit for the things they're doing. This is just another hammer, another wrench of cool, neat tricks we can do. So we've heard Paul's going around and casting out demons. We've heard that this works. So let's just add that to our bucket of tools, and whenever we're going around doing these things, we'll just whip that out and try it and see if it works. And they run into one demon, or spirit-possessed man, who gives them an interesting response, right? He says, Jesus, we know. We're intimately familiar with him. Paul, we've heard about. Right, so if you're in the demon world, you've heard about this Paul guy going around and causing problems for you, but these seven sons of Sceva aren't even on the radar. Who are you? Who are you guys? Now at that point, if I'm one of them, I'm having an uh-oh moment. If this is the response coming back at you, you're like, at least there's seven of us, right? There's seven of us and one of you. Odds are in our favor if something goes down physically, but it doesn't seem to end up in their favor. You see a picture of two boxers after a boxing match, right? And you didn't watch the fight itself, but you see them. Sometimes it can be hard to tell just by a picture afterwards who won, who lost, right? They may be both bloody. They may have bruises on them, whatever. The picture we're given here is that these guys were stripped naked and beaten and bloodied. There's no question, if someone was just given a picture afterward, if one person is fully clothed in perfect form, people are naked and bleeding, there's no question on who won that fight, right? No question at all. So the issue at hand, the contrast that's being made, is a genuine relationship, though, with Jesus. Paul's genuine relationship with Jesus, a connection with Jesus, God's ministry flowed out through him, was in stark contrast to being just used and trying to be a tool for profit that these guys were going around and doing. And that ended in, for them, destruction, right? It ended up with them getting physically beat up. They were stripped literally and figuratively, I think. They were taken down and said, "This is you have nothing to offer in this situation when you're trying to call upon the name of Jesus without a genuine relationship with him." It reminds me of the harrowing, that's the right word, passage, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew from you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's many in this world who don't have genuine relationship with Jesus, but the capacity to do good is still there, right? We walk around and there's people who do good in this world, and that's a good thing. Well, I'm not saying good things aren't good. What I am saying is there's a difference between doing good things, having good behavior, and having a relationship with Jesus. God, as he calls down, isn't turning bad people into good people. He's not calling for a behavior change. He's calling for a response to Jesus to come from death into life. Out of that response from death into life then flows a change of behavior, a change of heart, but it stems from a genuine relationship first with God being brought from death into life. And out of that can flow good works, essentially. Let's move on to verse 17. So when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized by fear, and the name of the Lord was lifted high in honor, and many of those who believed came and openly confessed that of what they were doing. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the Lord God, the name of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. There was a realization that the name of Jesus was more than just a magical wand to be used to perform some trick. The Christians who were in that community apparently were using magical scrolls and other things in some regard. It doesn't seem like they were really aware of what they were doing, right? They just kind of take it lightheartedly. They were just like, oh, we got some scrolls over there, and if we need something, you know, we'll flip through some pages maybe. They didn't make a connection between using the name of God and using magic, as it were, for selfish reasons. And by that I mean the purpose of magic, the purpose of using these scrolls is to control the gods, right? I control God in the name of God. You do this for me for selfish reasons. And it seems like they came together and they said, okay, we realize how this is working now. We shouldn't be using the name of God. We shouldn't be using magic for selfish reasons. We're going to collect all this stuff we've been doing and we burn it. So, interesting question though. Should they have sold it and just given the money to the poor? Should they have sold it? It said it was worth a lot of money, right? They sold it for a lot of money. In current day value, there's many estimates on how much it's worth. Could be a couple $100,000, could be as much as almost $1 million. We're not sure, but let's take the low end of that, $200,000. What could you do with $200,000? Quite a bit, right? If you could use even if you sold a bunch of your books for $200,000, you could use $10,000 to buy a new car, and then you've got $109,000 to give to charities and feed the homeless and stuff like that. That's a huge amount of money. So why didn't they just sell it and give to the poor? And I think the motivation of what the items were used for is so critically important, that they were used for evil, essentially. There's no way these things could be used for good. They wanted no other people to come under the affliction of using those things in that manner. We can sell land, and people can use land for all sorts of good things. We can sell cars. People can use cars responsibly for good things. But the Christians were so concerned about these items and what they would be used for. There was no good way to use these things. We would rather see them totally destroyed than to see them affect and afflict somebody else in the same way that it afflicted them. You know, you've heard probably this passage used to say, okay, we should burn all our rated R movies and get all of our non-Christian tapes and music and CDs. And burn those. And I think that in this particular passage is missing the point. The point is about how do you use and try and control gods for selfish ways. Now, if that's what you're using your movies and CDs for, then maybe go burn them. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about, are you selfishly trying to use God for your own gain? And in that sense, if there's things in our own lives that we need to get out of the way that are going to be of no benefit, can be of no use to anyone else, we should put those aside. I agree with that part. But I don't think we take it in the context of, okay, anything that's non-Christian in your life, just burn it and get rid of it. But that's not the application. The application, I think, is there something in your life that can be of no benefit to anyone? You need to get rid of that and place a proper position with you and God. Verse 23. All right, here's a fun story. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen. And he called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business, and you hear about this fellow Paul, and he's convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus, and practically the whole area of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a real danger that our trade will lose its good name, and also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. The goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Okay, so as with anything, if you stand up for something, anybody who is against that, you might have some conflicts with, and that's what's happening here, right? This guy Demetrius stands up and says, "Hey, wait a minute, that's taken away from my business." You know, that's pointed out first and foremost. That's his primary concern that's noted. This is going to take money away from our business. So instead of saying, okay, how can we work with this new group of Christians? How can we make them little silver fishes, or how can we make them what would Jesus do bracelets? You know, he could have started a trend and being rich way back then, but no. He starts making a ruckus, right? And he brings a couple of different arguments to bear. One, it's going to affect our business. Two, we're going to get bad names out of this. If the whole country starts saying, hey, that's not a good business you guys are in, it's going to be looked down upon us. We're going to be looked down upon in our character, right? Similar to how maybe we look at prostitution as a profession, right? He doesn't want to be looked down like that. And third, the great god Artemis is going to lose all of her power and dignity and adoration. Might I suggest, one, that if your god that you worship can be affected and lose her majesty by some little humans running around spreading some stories, you got bigger issues on your hands with your god. You need a bigger god. I guarantee that if all the Christians on the earth right now turned our back on God, he would have no problem coming down and displaying his majesty or glory. So you need a bigger god, if that's the case. Number two, you maybe should try and work with these people as a businessman, if that's the case. But I think he was trying to take an easy way out. If we can just squash this early, we can get back to business as usual, I can maintain my profit, and we'll be good. So the response to this is the crowd, the rest of the guys who he was talking to, when he said this, in verse 28, says, "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and," I'm going to mess this name up, "Aristarchus," sure, we'll go with that. What's that? What is it? Aristarchus? Yeah, that one. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, who were friends of Paul's, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some of them were shouting one thing and some another, and most people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Then the city clerk finally quieted the crowd down. "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, just calm down. Don't do anything rash. You've brought these men here. They have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed the goddess. If you, Demetrius, if you and you guys have a grievance, the courts are right over there. They're open. Take it over there. There's proconsuls that'll deal with that. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, then it must be settled in a legal assembly. Right now we're in danger of rioting because of what happened today, and we can be charged for that. If that's the case, we can make no account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. This kind of reminds me of middle school, right? When somebody yells, "Fight, fight," and you get this whole crowd comes running. You have a few people in the center who kind of know what's going on. You get this whole crowd around who's like, what's going on? Why are we here? Let's just follow the crowd. Might I suggest there's proper ways and things to protest in this world? There are injustices that happen in our country. If you want to protest, that's fine. Might I suggest that if you have no idea why you're at an assembly, you might not want to be there. It could get a little interesting for you. So if you're going to go and be a part of that, at least know why you're going. I think would be a good idea. Paul is a typical preacher, right? Looks at this crowd and goes, oh, a bunch of people together, I can go preach. Some friends pulled him back and said, no, you don't want to do that from various angles. And I think the story of Alexander, that was a little weird one, right? This guy, Alexander, gets pushed forward. The Jews are like, here, you go say something to the crowd. Now, why would the Jews care about this situation? Why did they want to push Alexander forward to make any kind of argument or defense? Could be a couple reasons. One, as Jews, they actually agreed with Paul and the guys, right? Idols are bad. We have one God. You guys can't be making idols. Or he could have been pushed forward to say, we're not associated with those guys. I know Christianity is kind of seen as a part of Judaism and a little offshoot, but we're not with them, so don't include us in whatever ruckus is about to happen. But whatever the case, it doesn't matter because he didn't even get to talk. He gets pushed up there, and the crowd goes crazy and starts chanting for 2 hours, great as Artemis, right? I get sick of wheels on the bus go round and round after 3 times in the car. I can't imagine hearing that for 2 hours, right? Great as I would have been out of there. If I was just a guy standing around, had no idea why I was there, if they started that, I'd be like, I'm going home. Anyway, so I think the point of Alexander, the reason he's in there, is to point out that even if Paul would have gone up and tried to say anything, there's no way he would have been able to say anything. He would have, the crowd was just too out of control. There's no way he would have been able to preach anything else. They most likely were more upset with him, right? So if Paul, the chief perpetrator of all this mess, came out, you know, who knows what they would have done with him at that point. And God still had plans for him. So I think that the point of Alexander being in there is that to demonstrate that this crowd was so out of control, nothing they were going to be said or was said to them was going to matter, and especially from a Jew or Paul. Now, for some reason, the chief justice, the chief official, whatever he was. Anyway, he gets up there and he gets them to quiet down. Now, it's interesting that God uses somebody from the outside to still fulfill his purpose of quieting this down. He found somebody to bring the situation under control and tells them, if you really have an issue with Paul, if you really have an issue with what's going on, take it to the courts. That's what we have the courts for. Just go over there, settle it outside. Right now, we could get charged ourselves for causing a riot, so let's just not do that. Let's calm down, and then everybody goes home, right? So through this whole story, as we've looked at, we've seen stark contrast, vast differences, try and get the words in the right order, between the personal relationship that Paul has in the ministry through him and how that affects and interacts and the ministry grows through that versus a selfish way of viewing profit for profit using God and God's ways, right? We saw that with the sons of Sceva. We saw that with the metalsmiths, that when you care about profit, when you care about other things other than God, that issues come, destruction comes. It all comes back into a big umbrella of idols, right? Anytime that we have things that should occupy the predominant place in our life, that where Jesus should be, we have issues in our life. And individually as a congregation, I think we need to take a close look at our own lives, make sure that there's nothing, whether it be TV, sports, a job, family even, some of these things good on themselves, but anytime we place something in preeminence over Jesus, where he should be first in our lives, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have trouble in ministry. We're going to have trouble other places in life. Let's look quickly now. I know we're rushing through some of this, and I apologize for that. but let's look at the end. Let's see. Revelation, the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. Because it fits in. We see the church growing. We see the good acts of the Ephesians. And he says in Revelation, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and when they are not, you found them to be false, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have grown weary. But this I have against you, that you've lost your first love. So when the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation is written, he says, you guys are doing some good things. You've got good deeds going for you, but you've lost your first love. You can trace that back, I think, to some of the issues they were facing as they were setting up the church and placing things in front of Jesus. Good deeds are good. I'm not arguing that, right? Calling out bad things in culture is good, just like Paul did and just like the guys did. Calling out idol worship is good, but it is not enough just to stand up against something. That has to be replaced by something, and in our case, by someone. And that is placing Jesus again in the proper place in our lives as preeminent, as first. That means as we walk out in ministry, that means having his love for other people. That means having his motivation to look and through us and through that changed perspective, having him first flows out the good works, the good deeds, and that love for other motivates us so that they too might be brought from death into life and brought into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for, even though I probably went way too quickly through it, just the examples in Acts 19 of what can go well with a relationship with you and what is damaging without a relationship with you. I pray that we place you first in our lives, and I pray that you work through us out of that to love other people, to show them there is hope, that there is a way to be brought from death into life. In Jesus' name, amen.